Good morning to you all. We're looking again at Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to begin while you're turning there with a question. The question is, have you made out a will? Have you made out a will? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but my wife and I did that a long time ago because we were going on a missions trip of this church to Mexico. And we figured we'd want to foist our kids on somebody that we really thought deserved them. You know how that works. We had to make out a will. Not that we had much money, but I was wondering, because that's one of the things that's talked about in Hebrews 9, what made a will valid? So I talked to Tim Lennis this past week. He's one of our legal minds around here. Of course, that made me wonder whether I'm an illegal mind. Do you have that problem? You know, sometimes he's a legal mind, and he said, Bob, let me tell you all the things that makes a will valid. And he started to talk, and I said, I can't write him down that fast. He said, no problem. I'll make a dictation and have my secretary email them to you. And I never knew all the things that make a will valid. I'm going to share because I learned something this week. You all want to know this so you can be a legal mind as well. You don't want to be illegal today, do you? Say no. No, that's right. Well, first of all, it has to have someone called the testator, the person signing the will, understand that everything he has goes through the will. In other words, you can't have two wills equally valid. Only one's got to be valid. I think that's what that means. Okay. Secondly, he must be of sound and disposing mind, understanding what he's doing. I thought that was important. Most of the time, I'm not sure what the status of my mind is. It has to be a sound mind. And third, it must be a voluntary act. Can't do it under coercion. Can't be forced to make a will. And four, it has to be formalized. You have to write it down. All sorts of stuff he said about that that I don't really understand, but you got to write it down. Okay? And then he says it's got to be witnessed by people who are of the right age, at least 18 or older, so that they can certify that the person making the will is in fact doing. This is kind of complicated stuff. You can see why legal minds are important. I wouldn't have thought of that. And finally, the person making the will has to at least be 18 or older. Has to be an adult. Have you made out a will? Has it followed all those things? I didn't know that the one I did. But you see, friends, there's a difference between making the will valid and making it effective. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Note what the huge requirement is to make the will effective. Verse 16. You follow along while I read. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment to the law of the people, of all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is a complicated text. It's perhaps in some ways that you could argue that it's the most difficult part to understand of the whole book of Hebrews. So hold on to your seatbelts today. We're going to kind of talk about some stuff, and hopefully we're going to make it clear and as plain as possible. But the argument here is basically twofold, and I'm going to kind of say the basic two big points of this particular text and then try and kind of unpack it a little bit by bit. You hang on while we kind of make our way through it. The argument's twofold. The writer's talking about what makes Jesus' death effective. Why is Jesus' death to be preferred over all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament? What makes it work on our behalf? And he says two things. This is a kind of summary of this particular text. Number one, it does away with the sins of a helpless past. That's my summary of saying that when people blew it in the past, they were helpless to undo what they had done. In a word, the death of Jesus Christ deals in a core issue with the matter of forgiveness. Now, I want you to remember that word. I want you to say it with me. Just say the word forgiveness together. Forgiveness. I'm trying to cement this into your thinking here. The first thing that the death of Jesus does is it deals with our need to be forgiven. And out of that flow a whole host of other issues as well. The second thing that this death does is it delivers us from the slavery of a hopeless future. We are unable to do anything to anticipate what our future looks like apart from the death of Jesus. So therefore, friends, if you want to kind of sum up this text, which is going to get kind of arcane and a little bit Byzantine, and it's going to be tough to kind of figure out the meaning, just remember those two words, forgiveness and future. Say them with me so you'll go away with something this morning. Okay, ready? Forgiveness and future. One, of course, looks in the past. The other looks to the future. This is not rocket science, but I'm trying as best I can because I'm struggling to kind of put it all together. Now let's unpack it a bit and understand what's going on. What makes this particularly difficult is that the writer seems to argue in a spurious way. If you look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 15, one of the core verses that we looked at last week, look at it again. For this reason, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Remember last week we talked about the idea that this word covenant is the word diatheke. It's the Greek word for an agreement. And this idea of covenant for the Hebrew writer has everything to do with access or relationship to God. It's the means by which God entered into an agreement, a relationship with his people, so they could have access to him and he could have relationship with them. So far, so good. Now the writer basically uses a pun. That's not all you can say. He uses the same word, diatheke, covenant, and it changes the meaning of the word in verse 16 in the case of a diatheke. It's the same word in Greek, but it's used in an entirely different way. He's using it not to talk about some ritual kind of contract between God and man. He's talking about it in the sense of a will that's done by people anticipating death. All cultures typically have them. In some form or fashion, they make some agreement so that the effect of their estate can be passed on according to their wishes. What do these two things have in common? Well, what's fascinating here, friends, is that the writer is using a typically Greek, and a particular form of Greek, an Alexandrian Greek mode of rhetoric. The idea of using a similar word in Greek that has two different meanings is something that folk in the ancient world would have thought not only clever, but appropriate. So the writer all of a sudden has this idea, covenant. diatheke. What in the world? That reminds me of something. It's like a will. And then he has this amazing thing. He goes from this pun to an enormous principle by making this leap that the death of Jesus not only solves the problems of those that occur after death, but it actually is retroactive. It goes back to ultimately forgive all the sins that have been committed before Jesus died. Now, we think that is self-evident. But on the first century, that was radical stuff. What's basically being suggested here, friends, and this is something that Christians relish in, but for the first century, this was in a dynamite understanding that when Jesus intersects time, he being the eternal Son coming into time, and he dies, that the effect of his death on the covenant is such that all of those sacrifices that were done in faith that God would hear and forgive are thereby forgiven, not on the basis of the old sacrifices, but on the basis of Jesus' death. It's a death that ultimately delivers forgiveness. And immediately the writer of Hebrews starts to stow, oh my goodness. And he begins to point out this general principle. The principle is this. In the ancient world, you remembered that folk came from Abraham. You remember Frank, he talked a little bit about the idea that the first covenant to Abraham came where the covenant, the carcasses were cut, and you walk through. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And even when Moses enacts the covenant at Sinai and brings it down for the people, and the tabernacle said it, blood, 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 what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. It's a bloody religion. Why? Because at its core value, the most important thing that we possess as human beings is our blood. Without it, we die. Therefore, the thing that matters most to God is the blood of his own Son. And the reasoning goes on. Without the shedding of blood, all those sacrifices in the Old Testament world are only looked forward to some kind of a blood sacrifice that would be effective for all time. And the result, friends, is the fact that because Jesus has died, we are forgiven. Now, I could get cranked up on this one for a whole lot of time. Basically, the writer then recircles this particular thing, and he says the model that was used in the Old Testament time, when Moses took and sacrificed and sprinkled not only the altar, but all of the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, he was showing that blood needs to be spilt in order for forgiveness to take place. That model, in fact, has been duplicated, but not in a ritual sense, but in a deeply real sense, such that now all of the sins that were covered by those blood sacrifices are now forgiven. And the meaning behind them is that we are forgiven. Let me apply this a tad this morning. Are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? There are things in my life that if you knew about, you'd be horrified about. Things I've thought about. Things I've done in secret. The amazing thing of it is that the death of Jesus grants me forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what that does to you, but if that doesn't charge your soul, I don't know what does. The death of Jesus affects forgiveness for me. It means, among other things, that I am clean. I'm clear before God. There's nothing I need do to establish a relationship with God because Jesus has done it for me. Amen? Now, of course, comes the second question. If I'm forgiven, if I'm a forgiven person, am I a forgiving person? Oh, McCoy, wait a minute. Now you're starting to meddle. You just changed the word on me, and it's getting a little sneaky, tricky here. You're asking me to forgive people who've done me in. No, my motto is I don't get mad, I get even. You know how that works, right? And I don't do it by punching their lights out, but I think ill of them. And I pray God's wrath on them. You know, maybe you don't, but you know, I'm telling you, this is what happens. I've had dreams of getting a bazooka somewhere and decimating someone's car. I mean, it's crazy how your mind works. You know, bad things have happened to you deliberately. The question is, if you're forgiven, are you forgiving? Oh, McCoy, I'm not so sure. I want to go there. Because you don't know the hurt that I've had. And what we start to do is we enter into this deal where, you know, we start to compare hurts. You see, my hurt's a whole lot harder than your hurt. I mean, McCoy, you've had it easy. I mean, you hardly work for a living. Kind of like it was said of the old Scottish preacher. He was invisible 6 days a week and incomprehensible the seventh. You know, I mean, I never know. McCoy, you got it easy. And besides, all your kids love you. You haven't been in my house. I mean, all you struggle with is terminal baldness. You don't have any problem at all. Why are you asking me to forgive the people who've hurt me? No, I'm not. Jesus is. You remember last summer, friends, we went through the prayer of Jesus. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. In fact, the issue of forgiveness is one of the core teaching points of the whole New Testament. Again and again and again, it's said, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, 1 John 2. Be loving people toward others. If you have forgiven men when they have sinned against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you, Matthew 6. If you do not forgive their sins, your Father will not forgive you. Jesus tells the story of the person, the steward, who's been forgiven millions of dollars. And then he takes his fellow servant who only owes him 50 bucks and he shakes him and puts him in prison. So God will do to you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Forgive, forgive, forgive. It's part of the whole deal. It's sort of like the person who's been granted $100 million in a lump sum payment as a part of a will that comes to their estate. And all of a sudden, a little kid comes up and says, can you spare me a quarter? Of course I can give you a quarter. What's a quarter when I have $100 million? And yet we begrudge forgiveness of people, even though we've been forgiven $100 million worth of times. Can I ask a third question, friends? Am I a forgiven person? Am I a forgiving person? Hang on, friends, here it comes. Are we a forgiving people? Is it part of the DNA of our fellowship that we expect people to sin? And we recognize that forgiving is part of the grace equation. We don't put hoops in front of folk in order to jump through, in order to merit our favor. But because we have been forgiven not only personally, and forgiveness is part of the DNA of our community life, we expect to fail each other. And we extend grace and forgiveness to each other week after week, year after year, because we have been forgiven. That's the implication of this teaching. That because Jesus died, because his blood is applied to our soul and to our community life, to everything that we know, then we can be forgiven. We can be a forgiving people, and we can ultimately extend that grace to those we meet. Isn't that good news? Now the writer goes on, and he makes another almost leap of fancy. These are verses 28 and 5, 23 to 28. He says, among other things, that Jesus' death delivers us not just from the past and effects for us forgiveness, but delivers us from the slavery of a hopeless future. Look at verse 23 again. The writer says this: "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Do you understand what he's trying to say here? He's saying, as Moses purified the tabernacle and all the elements of the tabernacle with blood, so Jesus' blood not only covers us here and now, but it covers heaven. In the same way that Moses sprinkled blood over all of the aspects of the tabernacle, Jesus' blood is sprinkled all over heaven. Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, one of the reasons it's the case is that God anticipates that folks like you and me are going to travel into heaven. And if that's the case, we've got to go to a place that's covered by the blood of Jesus. That's the intent. And heaven itself, if you can believe this, this is the tense sense of the logic. As the ancient tabernacle was purified by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, so not that the copy, but the original, the real deal, heaven itself is purified by the blood of Jesus, because heaven ultimately is captured and contains people who, without that blood, would corrupt it. That's the sense of the argument here. The result is that we don't need to be afraid of going to heaven. Why? Because when we get there, all God's going to see is the fact that we're blood-covered folk. And when he sees us, he's going to see perfection. Isn't that a wonderful idea? Now, the result of all that is this. If, in fact, that's what Jesus has done, and he's done it once, and ultimately when he does and goes into heaven to do that, now, instead of just seeing the glory that comes from the nature of that sacrifice, he now serves us, it says. In other words, he argues on our behalf. There's a certain sense in which you pray to God by spiritual life. You're going into heaven itself, and Jesus acts as your mediator. We looked at that last week. And he takes your requests, even in the form of your presence there in the spirit, and he says, God, here's this person. Here's this Bob McCoy who doesn't really deserve to be in your presence at all. He's blown it royally. He's done all sorts of things that you just would kill him if it was, but he's covered by my blood. And God looks at him. I'm using kind of some figurative speech to help you understand the intent of the logic here. He looks at this blood and he says, Bob, come right in. You're one of the family. Because you're covered by Jesus' blood. In fact, Paul uses the same argument in Ephesians. He says that we are in the heavenly places right now in Christ Jesus. There's a certain sense, friends, in which when we spend time in the presence of God, much like we did when we were singing this morning, we're all of a sudden lifted into his presence. Maybe it's happening right now that you're all of a sudden saying, oh, Lord, is this true? I can't believe that the death of Jesus affects this. But it allows me to go right into your presence. And when I get there, you don't see who I am. Well, actually, you do. And you see that at its core basis, I'm not only forgiven, but my future is assured. Unlike the old sacrifices that were killed again and again and again, Jesus' death on the cross is a once-for-all situation. And as the result of his death, we have access into the very presence of God, so that one day, not just spiritually, but physically, our bodies will be changed and we'll spend forever in heaven. And I don't know if that doesn't grant you a good news kind of feeling. I don't know what does. You probably just are dead right now. That's the gist here. Of course, that leads to a bunch of questions that I've wrestled with. The first is, what is your view of the future? Are you afraid? Can I let you know a dirty secret of my life? As I've gotten older, I've gotten more fearful. I look at folk and they tend to get conservative as they get older because you don't want to take the same risks. And all of a sudden I have to realize the best is always yet to come. Why? Because according to this text, Jesus has already entered the very holy place of God. And the result is that he's paved the way for folk who identify themselves with him to go into heaven. I'll use an illustration, then we'll conclude. We're going to sing again. I'm going to ask the praise choir if they'd come and sing one of the songs we sang earlier. Hang on to everything I've said. And I'm going to tell you a story that you know about, and I'm going to put them together at the very end. Most of you, when you leave this building today, will go out into the parking lot over here, and you're going to come up this driveway. Unless, of course, you wait very late and you do bad things by going out the entrance driveway. I know there are some folk who do that, but you're not supposed to. But in any event, this is the plan. And as you go out the exit driveway, you're going to grimace because the exit driveway looks absolutely terrible, correct? I mean, it's got ruts in it. It's got ridges in it. It's been plowed up. They took the oil tank out sometime, who knows when, last summer, and it's not been paved over. And you're probably in your thinking mind saying, what's wrong with these people at Groton Bible Chapel? Regia. When are they going to get the dumb exit driveway fixed? Some of you have thought that. I bet some of you have been so bold as to actually talk to the person in your car and say, when are the folk at GBC going to get the driveway fixed? Yes? Can I have a show of hands? How many of you wondered that question? No, there are some bold ones here. It's being left unfixed for a reason, friends. One of the great plans of the folk who are on the Capital Improvement Committee is to extend a conduit line from the street to this building that will bring three-phase power to our building. You know right now that sometimes when all the lights are on, the air conditioning comes, the lights dim, and then they go back up. That's because we're at the very max of the amount of electricity that our building can absorb on Sunday morning. So the folk who had thought about this said, why pave the driveway if we're only going to dig it up this spring or summer to put the conduit line in? Why not put the conduit line? Then the power will come that will not only meet the needs that we have now, but if when God allows us to build anything more, we'll have enough power forever. So you guess what happens to Bob McCoy when he goes over the exit driveway? I see the exit driveway and I say, best is coming. You know what? There's a plan behind that. They're leaving it to do in my car, but ultimately they're going to do it to fix this building so we'll have enough power for whatever. And I say, praise God, someone's thinking far enough ahead that they're not fixing their driveway so that for the next 30 years after they dig it up again this summer and then pave it in a bad way, it's going to be that way for the rest. It's going to be great someday. Not only that, but there'll be enough power for God's work in this place for the next 20 years. Now, what have I just done? I've seen the same reality, but I've looked at it from a different point of view. That's the sense of the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. He says that the ugliness of the death of Jesus can be seen as one tragic mistake, or you can see it as the pathway into a future that provides power and presence into the glory of God forever and ever and ever. Amen? So that the cross of Jesus is not some huge tragedy. It's the pathway by which we know that God had a plan. Not just for all people all time, but for you and for me. And the result is that we come to embrace that plan, and it allows us to forgive ourselves, those who hurt us, those who come to our attention. And it allows us to anticipate a future that we know is beyond compare. Oh, Lord, only you could have pulled something like that off. We're going to pray. We'll sing a couple of lines of the last song, and that will be dismissed. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for obeying the great plan of God the Father to die. Thank you that by the means of that death, blood covers us and purifies heaven. Now, Lord, I ask in a personal and powerful way, you'd make me a person who praises you for such great forgiveness. It makes me a forgiving sort of guy. It makes us a people who extend the forgiveness of Jesus to those around us. Lord, give us enthusiasm for what you have for us to come. I don't know how this applies to each of the folk in this room. You alone do. But would you grant us the grace to appreciate the depth of your death for us? We pray in Jesus' name.